Well, brethren, a couple months ago, I was putting Jacob to bed in our bedtime routine, and there, usually every night we read the picture Bible. It's kind of cartoonish, but it's good, and it's fairly true to everything in the scriptures. And on this particular night, we were reading the account of Christ and his disciples in Matthew chapter 12. And as I was reading to him, I read where the Pharisees stated that what the disciples were doing was not lawful. And it stopped me in my tracks, and I pondered for a couple of seconds. Jacob sat there and waited for me to continue. But I pondered why they were so bent on what is lawful. And fast forwarding up to our time today, this type of criticism, I think, is still alive and well. In the context of religion, the word lawful is perhaps one of the more sensitive words, because it evokes reactions within people that can cause some to turn away from listening. This can even happen in the Church of God. Doing what was lawful was a subject that was constantly on the mind of the Pharisees. In fact, you could say that it was the focus of their version of Judaism. It's hard to argue against that describing the Pharisees of Christ's time, and even today, I think we would be called the ultra-Orthodox Jew. And let me clarify, when we talk about being lawful or the letter of the law, I'm no way intending to denigrate the law of God, but rather point out that the letter of the law is still valid and very important. And again, I'm not trying to say that the law is not important, because if I did that, I may as well just sit down, because there's anything I would say after that would be of any value. It would be pointless. But, however, let's not overlook the fact that sometimes lawful is superseded by principle or by need. And as we progress, you and I, as we progress in our time, as we go towards the kingdom of God, one of the most important overarching goals of our lives is to grow and think like God the Father and Jesus Christ. In fact, we can say it may actually be the most important goal in our life. And in all situations, we're to strive or to learn to think like they think. And if we're going to do that, brethren, we have to start paying attention. And that's not saying we haven't paid attention, but we continue, let me rephrase that and say we need to continue to focus and grow in our attention and look at things the way God would look at them. And again, that's captured in 2 Peter 3:18. You don't need to turn there, but basically the last half of that verse says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Do we run around in our lives trying to see if someone measures up to what is lawful? Well, the truth is, brethren, we're doing this all the time, whether it's conscious or unconscious, whether we're aware of it or not. However, we need to be very careful, because this is where it can get tricky. Can you or can I correctly spot someone who's living their life in such a way that they are treating God's way lawfully? Hopefully we can answer that question with a yes. And again, I don't mean that from the perspective that you're looking at someone waiting to jump on them or point out that they've done something wrong. I'm simply saying, can you spot the fruit? But when you do come across someone who isn't living their life in a lawful manner, do we act like a Pharisee towards them? Especially if they're in the church. Do you think that they do not believe anymore if you don't see them doing something identical to you? And some have said those very words. And who knows, in some instances, brethren, the truth is that may actually be true. We don't, I'm not trying to be too general here. But again, this is where we get into some dangerous territory. So my purpose today, in the time that I have in this message, is to discuss what it means when we say lawful, and when that is superseded by need or necessity. And this will also then bring us into the opportunity to have a bit of a closer look at the phrase, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So if you would, Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And I debated how I was going to go about doing this. Should I read the whole account of this, or should I just read it as I go and make comments? I decided I'll read it as I go and make comments, pretty much verse after verse. So Matthew 12, verse 1, says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." So brethren, this verse sets the stage for the confrontation between the Pharisees and Christ. But note that this verse and this passage will clearly show that Christ was not standing on the side of the road twiddling his thumbs whistling. He was actually walking through the grain fields as well. And also notice, it does not say that he picked any grain. Verse 2. "But when the Pharisees saw it," the disciples picking the grain, "they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now the point of contention was not that they were plucking or picking grains of wheat. The Pharisees probably knew all too well the instruction that's contained in Deuteronomy 23. Maybe you're aware of that scripture. Maybe you haven't read it in a long time. So I'm hoping the latter. So let's go there and review it. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we'll read verses 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. It reads, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container." So in other words, it's hand to mouth. You're just eating what you need. Verse 25, "And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So you're not going to be harvesting it. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown had a little note on this I thought was interesting, so I want to share it with you. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary had a statement that said when they came into the neighbor's vineyards, like the grain fields, they were often unenclosed, so you had unimpeded access in and out of them. In vine-growing countries, grapes are amazingly cheap, and we need not wonder, therefore, that all within reach of a passenger's arm was free. And it says, "The quantity plucked was a loss never felt by the proprietor," the guy who owned the vineyard. "And it was a kindly privilege afforded to the poor and the wayfaring men," or man that was going by. So in other words, it was permitted by law in Israel that someone who was going by was able just to walk over and grab a handful of grapes or take the wheat off and eat it that way if you like it. I'm not sure it would taste good, but if you're hungry, anything pretty much tastes good. So, but were the Pharisees right? Were they right in what they said to Christ? And maybe you already know the answer to that question, but let's also go to Exodus chapter 20. Okay, and let's have a look at what was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Again, familiar scriptures. Verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Okay, so we can see you weren't supposed to labor on the Sabbath. Let's just jump back now to where we were in Matthew chapter 12. You may want to stick a bookmark there if you haven't done so already. Matthew chapter 12 again. So verse 2 again says that, look at your disciples, what they're doing, it was not lawful on the Sabbath. Now the Pharisees throw in that qualifier statement at the end of that verse. They knew that going in, what we just read in Deuteronomy, they could walk into the neighbor's vineyard or his grain field and pull. They had no issue with that. It was, oh, guess what? Hello, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing, right? So they knew, again, it was lawful, but it was not lawful to do it on the Sabbath, according to the letter of the law, right? So the Pharisees, again, as we know, through reading the scriptures, that they were always trying to point out the flaws of others. They were always trying to look at what you were doing wrong rather than inwardly at themselves, what they were or were not doing. And ironically, their statement that they made to Christ shows the ignorance of their heart. Christ is going to dissect for them. He's going to dissect this accusation. And he's going to show them where their understanding is flawed. Let's read verse 3, Matthew 12:3. This is Christ speaking. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? Keeping in mind, again, Jesus Christ did not deny that what the disciples were doing was unlawful according to the letter of the law. He never said, he never defended them. He just switched the focus, right? He just switched it. Well, let's look at this from a different perspective. So, and the phrase, have you not read, again, my opinion, is such a brilliant way to phrase his response. And the reason I say that is because they're supposed to know the scriptures. I mean, this is what they dutifully, this was their whole being, was studying and memorizing God's word. And the very thing that he puts back to them, well, if you know the Bible so well, have you not read? And I'd love to have been there to see their faces. What would they look like? Like, oh no, what did we get ourselves into, right? Here we go. So in effect, they were trying to use his words, the Bible, what he had recorded in the Old Testament. The Pharisees were actually bold enough to try to use his own words against him. And he's about to school them. Christ appeals to the actions of King David. And brethren, remember, this is someone whom the Pharisees would have highly respected. I mean, the lineage of their existence comes through this great man, this man of God, a friend of God, as it says in the Bible. Christ is openly connecting the actions of the disciples with the actions of David. And the actions of the disciples were not based on a desire or a motivation to break the Sabbath, but to fulfill a human need, hunger. So let's have a look at the account of David and the showbread. Let's go there and just review that. And you can go there, 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we'll start in verse 1. 1 Samuel 1, verse 21. Did I say that right? 1 Samuel 21, verse... Sorry about that. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. I apologize. It didn't sound right when I said it back. Okay, verse 1 reads, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and said to him, why are you alone, and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or that I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Interestingly, I was doing some research on people who lie and how they use vague terms and they try to avoid themselves. And I have in my notes, insert the sound of screeching brakes. Did you catch what David did here? David lied to the high priest. David was not ordered on some business to the king, not at all. In fact, David was running for his life. Saul was trying to hunt him down and those with him and kill him. And we'll save that subject for another day, but that's an interesting topic. And I'll tell it after the firestorm I caused one night by bringing up the idea of, was it okay to lie? Anyway, we'll get that another day. Verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? This is David speaking. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. So David's not being picky. He and his men are famished. The implication here is that they fled for their lives, and they didn't have any food rations with them when they left. So by the time they got here, they were hungry. I mean, they were probably starving. Now, as an interesting aside, I thought, well, why five loaves? Again, five loaves, why five? And I looked up E.W. Bullinger and his companion Bible. I have a copy of it. And he's into numerology. So in Appendix 10, which is on numerology, he just notes that five denotes divine grace. It is four plus one. It is God adding his gifts and his blessing to the work of his hands. So what's interesting is, here's David running, and he ends up asking for five. Now, maybe that was based on the amount of men, but I'm hard-pressed to think that it was a coincidence, because there's three locations in the Bible where five loaves occurs. One is here, and the other two are the account of the loaves and the fishes. And again, it's God working a miracle. It's God blessing it. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 21. And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." Interestingly, David prefaces his comment with the word "truly." So at this point, he's actually telling the truth. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So, brethren, the showbread had been used in its purpose and service to God, and it was as good as done. It wasn't required. And the bread was only fit to be consumed by the priest. And we'll read that back in Matthew chapter 12. Christ states that in Matthew 12:4. But the connection back to David was purposely done by Christ to highlight why his disciples were picking grain. Because they were hungry. Now remember, David had been anointed already to be the future king in Israel by this time. So again, this would have had profound credibility in the eyes of the Pharisees. So Christ is proving that the motive for their unlawful actions, according to the letter of the law, was out of hunger and not malice. He was telling the Pharisees that the disciples were only picking grain because they were hungry. They weren't working and they weren't breaking the Sabbath by doing that which was not lawful. Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 12. So let's go back to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 4. Again, this is Christ speaking how he, referring to David, entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priests. So again, here we have Jesus Christ acknowledging that David's taking of the showbread was not lawful. There is no argument from Jesus Christ on this, none whatsoever. But hang on for the teaching moment, because Christ is going to expound something significant. The lesson for all of us is that there are circumstances that supersede the lawful versus the unlawful debate. And also, there's no mention what day of the week David came to the high priest in 1 Samuel 21. It may have been a Sabbath, it doesn't say. It may not have been a Sabbath. And if it was not the Sabbath, Christ is drawing our attention away from the Sabbath day and focusing it on the survival of David and his men. Preserving life was more important than the letter of the law. And again, this does not diminish the letter of the law, but the decision David made should have made it evident to all, especially the Pharisees, that the preservation of life was more important than who was permitted or not permitted to eat the showbread. Now, just because someone reads the scriptures daily, as the Pharisees do, and brethren, even as we do, and we have to be careful of this, it does not necessarily mean they understood the truth of God. We have to make sure we don't fall in that same category. And I believe also it's interesting in this account in Matthew chapter 12 that on the heels of picking grain, Christ immediately draws upon another example of pushing the boundaries of the Sabbath. Let's pick it up in Matthew 12, verses. We'll start in verse 5. Christ again says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Again, Christ is sticking it right to them by saying, "Have you not read?" You should know this. Right? This is something they should have been very familiar with. If they had, they would have understood that there are special circumstances when it is okay to profane the Sabbath and be blameless. The Pharisees knew full well the amount of work that was done by the priests. They knew full well the amount of effort that they had to do with the bread and the changing of the courses. It was not a simple, you know, kick your feet back and relax. And this would have been a bitter pill for them to swallow as they stood there and listened. They were not willing, brethren, to use the same standard that they apply to themselves as they apply to others. And there's a scripture that comes to mind, Mark 4:24, and you don't have to turn there, but Christ said to them, "Take heed what you hear, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." That same principle applies. The very way you treat people, God is going to treat you the very same way. Verse 6, "And yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath." So here's the knockout punch. He just lays them flat with that. And I have a little note from Adam Clark's commentary on this verse. Says the Jews esteemed nothing greater than the temple. That was it. That was the ultimate to them. Except that God who was worshipped in it. Christ, by asserting that he was greater than the temple, asserts that he, in fact, was God. And this he does in still more direct terms in verse 8 when he says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He is the institutor and the governor of it. He is the creator of the Sabbath. Now it gets interesting, because now in verse 9 it says, now he had departed from there, and he went into their synagogue. So, again, we can't understand the physical surroundings, but here he is, somewhat in a close proximity to where the synagogue is, and he's having these two interchanges over the grain, and the two examples, over the grain of David, and the showbread, and then the priests. And so what does he do? It was like it wasn't enough for him. So what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. And again, I'm reading into it in a sense, but maybe he beelines straight for the synagogue. He's like, that's it. We're going to put this... He's got a captive audience, so you know he's going to have lots of Jews there. And I think he's going to put this to rest. Matthew 12, verse 10. "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him." Again, so there's their focus. They want to accuse them. Focus was to discredit him of Sabbath breaking rather than having the attitude of having love for your neighbor as yourself. The Sabbath for the Pharisees is revealed to be more about lawful and unlawful. This clearly contradicts God's instructions in Isaiah 58. We're not turning there. But to make the Sabbath a delight and not a burden. And I'd like you to ask yourself the following question. Do you think Christ knew the man with the withered hand was going to be in the building? I'm certain he did. I'm absolutely certain he did. And he was, again, use this opportunity to put this lawful and versus unlawful debate to bed for good. And let's be honest, if you're a man in this Jewish society and you have a disability of a withered hand, chances are you were probably relegated to the cheap seats in the synagogue. You didn't get front and center. Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12. "Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." And reading this, I cannot help but read it and wonder if Christ was emotional. Like he was standing there emphatically pleading with them to understand that you'd have mercy on a mindless sheep that's in the ditch, yet you wouldn't do it for someone who's created in the image of God. They're not worth it. And I want to pick up, we're going to go to Mark, I want to pick up how the Apostle Mark, how he describes this account. Because it shows something a little different, but it's really interesting. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, again, we'll come back to Matthew 12, so I'll put my own bookmark in. Mark chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, "And then he, Christ, said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" So it's black and white. It's life and death. They kept silent. The Pharisees. Those are just all the Jews in the synagogue. "And when he had looked at them with anger. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So, brethren, we can say Christ was not just mildly put off. He wasn't like, oh, I mean, typical, right? He was angry. The word actually in the Greek is translated wrath 31 times. So this is a strong emotion. And it also says he was grieved. And this is genuinely grieved. And that word, which is Strong's 48:18, supaleo is the pronunciation. It's only used once in all the scripture, and it's right there. So we know then that he was totally, he was probably devastated to stand there and sit there and think, like, you just don't get it. The concept of doing good was totally lost on the Pharisees. The Sabbath was nothing more than a ritual that was devoid of purpose and meaning. And for those who were in the worldwide Church of God, think back. The Sabbath was in many respects devoid of purpose and meaning. It became self-serving locally, with little or no compassion for those who were suffering. And I'm not referring to the fellow church member, because I think the church did a pretty decent job of looking after people. I know we did in Victoria. But for sure, we are to aid our brethren first when we know about it, but we're not to ignore our neighbor when it's in our power to help those outside the doors of the church. And also want to pick up one thing about the companion scripture to Mark 3, verse 6. In the book of Luke, it's Luke, verse 6:11, which is the companion to Mark 3:6. You don't have to turn it, I'll just read it to you. And this is referring to the Pharisees. And it says, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So they wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. Notice the reaction, again, of the Pharisees. Again, I want you to ask yourself a question. If someone points something out to you, I'm in the same boat. And maybe it's something you said or something you did. And let's go as far as saying it kind of strikes a nerve with you. They're right. And if you're married, this happens a lot. What's your reaction? Is it carnal? Marked by going on the offensive and attacking? Or do you respond with humility? I know what my response has been way too many times. Very carnal. The response of the Pharisees was identical. And that reveals, it's indicative of their heart and their minds. And that mind and that heart is not in touch with God. I think we've all responded carnally before. Maybe we still do it. I myself will put myself under the bus. If this describes you, then you must change it. To react in a carnal manner starts to give an indication of our level of conversion. And sadly, this is Satan's way. And it's been so ingrained in us that even if you have spent many decades in the church, we still reflect the nature of the God of this world in many parts of our life. Now let's change gears, like I mentioned in the introduction. And let's focus in on that phrase that Christ said to the Pharisees, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now remember that the interchange in chapter 12, when Christ reminded them, had they understood what it meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, they would have not condemned the guiltless. Those were his words. This statement didn't come out of left field. Christ, a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 9, potentially the exact same group of Pharisees, he admonished them then. He said, go and learn what this means. Go back, do your homework. Because they were incorrect in their understanding. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, we'll read it. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And I think to myself, who wouldn't want to have a meal with Jesus Christ? I'd be breaking down the door with the opportunity to sit down and listen to what he had to say and ask him questions. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he stoop to that level, really? And when Jesus heard that was said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And as I had mentioned earlier, the Pharisees had basically dissected the way of God down to the minutiae in an attempt to obey God. And I'm not sure when the idea that Moses was also given the oral law that was equal to the written law, when that came into being. I had no idea when that I read about it. But we can be assured that it's definitely not a teaching that's contained in the Torah or in the five books of the Old Testament. In fact, it is a misguided attempt to explain the laws of God and their applicability to everyday life. And I remember hearing that the Jews came up with the Talmud as a way to avoid going back into captivity again. I don't know where I heard it, but I can see the line of reasoning. I can appreciate that and understand we don't want to repeat that after what had happened to them. But over the centuries, tradition has trumped the actual words of God. So what does the phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, mean? Well, we too must go and learn what this means, and we're better yet where to learn and apply it in the correct situations. And where do we go to build that foundation in our understanding? Right here, brother, in the Word of God. Ironically, God has a lot to say about mercy and sacrifice that the Jews should not have had much difficulty in drawing out and understanding. And let's first turn to where Christ quoted the phrase, where he quoted the verse. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6:6. And we're only going to touch on a few of these verses. Not that every one of them quotes this, but verses with mercy. So Hosea chapter 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So it's the first of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. An important point to keep in mind, brethren, is that God's laws were never crafted. They were never designed with the purpose of creating hardship. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or to harm. I'll repeat that. That's a good definition. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So you go against what would be the justice. And it is totally within God's prerogative, as he states this in Exodus 33:19. You can turn there if you like, but I'll read it to you. Exodus 33:19, it reads, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion or mercy on whom I will have compassion or mercy. Jesus Christ referred to his disciples as guiltless. Therefore, brethren, according to the words of Jesus Christ himself, what his disciples had done was not breaking the Sabbath in any way whatsoever. If we can think this through, we can come to the realization that God's laws in genuine, unexpected circumstances may not apply the same way. Mercy enters the picture. And far be it, brethren, from us. You know, the saying is you're getting too big for your britches. As lowly human beings, as we study this Bible, far be it from us to attempt to tell God how he must evaluate his own laws. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to go through four scriptures in a row here. So 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 states, so Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Samuel said that right to him. So God's desire is not to have to always be on the side of, oh no, here we go again. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Just one verse here. Proverbs 21 and verse 3. To do righteousness, which is to live using God's law in a skillful way, you're applying it properly. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Let's go to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, and we'll read two verses here. Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well to you. And for the last scripture in this little section, turn to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And I believe this little passage encapsulates God's thought on this subject quite succinctly and perfectly. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Turn over now, real quick, to Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And this is Christ speaking. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And these two scriptures, Christ reference in here, come from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is contained in Leviticus 19, 18. So brethren, all of God's laws hang from these two overarching principles. In conclusion, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are trying to live and think like Him and the Father, so that our thoughts are reflective of God's mind, as described in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And not Satan, right? We don't want to think like him. Why is this so important? Brethren, all we have to do is look around at the world around us. Turn on the news. Every level of society, in every nation on the face of the earth, reflects what it says in Hosea 4:1. And you can turn there if you like. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. This is a perfect characterization of our world, and it's getting worse by the day. But we as God's people, we have the truth. We have the knowledge. But do we have mercy? We must learn to lead God's laws back to God's original intentions. And those intentions, and what those original intentions are that underlie every single one of His laws. And if we do so, we'll be starting to think more like God thinks. And we'll be moving a little closer to having His mind in us. And whenever we think someone has done something that violates God's laws, yet God Himself clearly accepts the actions of that person, and we read the examples of the disciples and David, then the problem lies with our understanding of God's real intentions of establishing the law in question. Brethren, in such cases, the key is always to accept God's view of what people have done, not our own.